I was planning on starting the sermon with a dad joke, and I told it to a youth, and he already knew the joke. So I know, all right, my jokes are probably getting a little stale then, but here's the joke. I have a hard time with trust. Did you know I don't even trust stairs? They're always up to something. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Especially those of you who feigned laughter. Thank you. Also, elevators, they sometimes let me down. All right, all right, all right, we're done, we're done. Trust is a tough thing, though, right? So some of you may trust other people too easily, and you've been burned. Or maybe because you've been burned, you don't trust at all. And who to trust and when to trust is a tough thing. Last week on Easter, Pastor Harry preached through three stories, and we saw Thomas, right? In a way, and maybe unfairly, he's given the name Doubting Thomas, but he's pretty skeptical, right? People tell him that Jesus is resurrected, but he wants more evidence. He doesn't just trust these guys he's been hanging out with for a long time. He doesn't take them at their word. He has trust issues there. He wants to see, taste, touch, right? Pastor Dan talked about 2 weeks ago, or maybe a while ago, that there are restaurants that will say that they have the world's best chicken, or even probably the world's best chicken. Do you trust them? Do you believe them when they put that sign out? Yeah, no, not really. Perhaps you could put yourselves in the shoes of a celebrity, right? Think of a celebrity. They have lots of power, lots of status, lots of popularity. And so when people come around them and want to be their friends, can they trust that person? Because both the people who want to be their friends out of a genuine interest and those who want something out of it, whether it's power or wealth or prestige, can you really trust those people? That's a tough thing. Can you trust a soap salesman who tells you you're dirty? Can you trust a dentist who tells you you need an expensive surgery on your teeth? Can you trust the auto mechanic when he says you need a $1,000 repair to your vehicle? Today's text is about having trusting relationships with leaders in the church. And I hope to persuade you to grow in your relationship with the leaders of the church, And I hope that you're going to see that there are two errors that you can make. And one error would be being too quick to trust, and the other error would be not building the trust at all. If you trust everybody who self-styles themselves as a pastor, you're going to be led astray. But if you trust nobody to look after your soul, you're going to be isolated from church community. So this is a thorny question. And fortunately, we have scripture to guide us. So let's take a look. I should have told you earlier, this is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 19. I think it's page 949 in your bulletin. So let's turn there. Let me give you a moment. I know there are some people who are new here, especially if you're watching at home. I heard there were some people who are ill and sick this week. Thank you for tuning in, and I saw some of the comments on the YouTube stream. So Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 19, page 949. All right, let's stand, as is our tradition, and read from God's Word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let's pray. Father, this morning as I preach your word, strengthen all that comes out of your word, anything that you would set on the hearts of these people, anybody listening to this word, establish, convict, pour it deep into our hearts. Lord, anything I say that detracts from your word or distracts from your word, may you cover it up. Cover up my errors, cover up my weakness. And Lord, we pray that a harvest of fruit would come from your preached word this morning. That you would build Crossroads as a local church stronger, holier, more intimate relationships between the leaders of the church and all the congregants of the church. That we would work together as one team to glorify you with one heart and with one voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So 3 points today, and it's probably going to be a little bit not what you expect from a typical outline. All right, there's a lot of imperatives in this passage, all right, a lot of things to do. And if we were to just run down the list of imperatives, it would look something like remember, consider, imitate, obey, submit, pray earnestly. Those would be the list of application points for you to take home with you. And those are applications of the text, and you should do them. But the more you dig into this text, you'll see that there are implications for what sort of pastors, what sort of church leaders, and I would include the elders in this as well, perhaps even the deacons. It's not super clear in the text, but it's at least the elders of the church. But what sort of elders would you have this relationship with, where you could consider them, remember them, imitate them, obey them, submit to them? And I think a lot of information is stored in this text about what sort of pastors you have. The main point today is that Christ appoints leaders to feed his sheep. Christ appoints leaders to feed his sheep. Jesus is the one who sends elders and deacons to be of great benefit to you. And because of that, you should find good church leaders to build trust with. So here are the 3 points. Because Christian leaders give good teaching and live godly lives, we must remember and imitate them. Secondly, because Christian leaders have to give account for our souls, we must obey and submit to them. And then thirdly, because Christian leaders experience many limitations, we must pray earnestly for them. All right? So last week, we looked on Easter at Peter's restoration. It was one of our three narratives on Easter, and I think it's a profound text, and I think there's lots that has impact on us today. But just remember back to last week, if Peter truly loves Jesus and his restoration, you know, he goes from denying Jesus to saying he loves Jesus and confessing Jesus, what is he to do? Jesus gives him pretty much one instruction, said three different ways, feed my sheep. So the main instruction here to this early leader of the church is if you love Jesus, you are going to be feeding the sheep. So how do leaders of the church feed the sheep? How do leaders of the church give good things to God's people? Well, they do this as they imitate Christ through their words and through their works. Okay, so they have to have good teaching, but then they also have to have a good life that goes along with it. Now, there might be many texts in the New Testament that you think of when you think of the qualifications for a pastor. And you may know in your heart that bad doctrine kills and that a pastor who lives badly certainly kills. A bad pastor can, it seems like, single-handedly undermine a church. Though there are many other New Testament passages, it's repeated here in this text. So let's look at a few marks of leaders of the church, and then how Christians should respond to that. So first, Christian leaders do not act out of their own authority. So look with me at the first part of verse 7. We'll put the verse up on the screen. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." So we notice right off the bat, the Christian leaders must speak the word of God. So when you listen to preachers, are they preaching the word, or are they preaching just what they want to say to you? Are they pointing you to the word of God, or are they pointing you to their own self-made philosophy? And if you're new to Crossroads, I want to encourage you that this church is a church that is attempting to be centered around the word of God. Now, if you just come to our Sunday service, I hope that you've noticed that our service is saturated with the Word of God. We start with a meditation from the Word of God, a call to worship from the Word of God. There's prayer from the Word of God, an assurance of pardon from the Word of God, a benediction from the Word of God, and hopefully a sermon that is centered around the Word of God. And it's not just our Sunday service where the Word of God is to be preeminent. It's supposed to be at our youth group meetings, at our women's and children's ministries, at our vacation Bible school. Notice Bible school, right? It's all centered around the Word of God. If you want marriage counseling at Crossroads, I hope it's going to be based upon the Word of the Lord. If you have family time together, I hope you just don't talk about your philosophy of what to do in this life. I hope you center your parenting, if you have children, around the Word of God. If you're single or if you're dating, I hope you center your dating around the Word of God. My six-year-old daughter, Zoe, she's in a kindergarten class, and she spoke to her classmates who were being bad, and she told them, "Do not repay evil for evil. If somebody's bad to you, don't be bad back to them." And her classmate said, "Why?" And she was stuck at that point. She was like, I don't know why. Well, how did that Word of God get into her? Somebody taught her the Word of God, and obviously we know it's right, right? If husbands and wives were to repay each other for every bad thing they did, the marriage would just dissolve, right? We know, Christians, we could come up with a lot of reasons why we shouldn't repay evil for evil. The Word of God was dwelling in her and helping her to guide her classmates in righteousness. She had good things put into her from her family, and she was trying to put her doctrine into practice and even teach other people. Hebrews tells us, "Remember your leaders who taught you the Word of God." And now remember here is not just a memory check. It's an acknowledgement that a minister of the gospel is directing you to the Word of God. And when should the Word of God minister to you? Just on a Sunday? Just in the classroom? Just at youth group? No. It's supposed to be 24/7. The Christian faith is not a Sunday faith or a Christmas faith or an Easter faith. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. This is an Old Testament teaching, but it says, "And these words that I command you today," remember, words that I command you today, "shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Morning and evening, in the house, out of the house, the Word of God is on our hearts, dwelling in us richly. We're speaking it to one another. Parents are teaching it to their children. The importance of the word almost cannot be overstressed. The Christian faith encompasses all of life." But this passage doesn't just tell us that our Christian leaders should be teaching us the Word of God. They don't just have to have good doctrine on a Sunday. They also have to have exemplary character. One thing I was reminded of in this passage, and it's a very challenging thing for pastors, is that most of our requirements are character requirements. And the competency requirements are there, but they're a much smaller fraction of what we need to focus on. All right, I would prefer, I don't know where God will take you over the course of your life, but I would prefer you go to a church where the pastor has excellent character and middling or bad competency, right? He's maybe a bad teacher. You feel a little sleepy when he's preaching, but he has excellent character. Then there are plenty of people out there who are excellent teachers but have bad character. I think Pastor Dan referenced some of those examples. Hillsong in New York City was a it was a gut-wrenching, right? Because I had friends who were part of that church. Ravi Zacharias, I benefited from his teaching. I thought he was a stellar teacher, but his life undermined the very word that he preached. So for verse 7b, look at this up on the screen or in your text. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We consider the outcome of their way of life. Pastor Dan has made this point a few times. I'm going to steal it from him, but plagiarism alert. You don't trust a skinny chef, right? You don't trust a chef who's not eating what he's cooking. Likewise, it's going to be tough to trust a pastor who maybe preaches the word of God to you. He preaches the gospel of grace, but it's clear from his life that the most important thing is how smart he is, how pious he is, how manly he is, something like that. If the pastor shows that sort of arrogant self-confidence, that sort of self-trust, that self-righteousness, it cuts right against the gospel of grace. If they trust themselves to save themselves, can you really imitate their faith? What is faith but trusting in God? If they talk about the fruit of the Spirit from the pulpit, but they're given to the lusts of the flesh in the home, can you imitate that pastor? No. There are many stories of pastors who are kind and gracious, charismatic in public, but they yell or bully or they abuse in private. They're mean to their staff. They're domineering to their wife or to their kids. Grace when you can see them, but division and disunity in private. Christian leaders need to be marathon runners, if you get my point. They need to live out their faith week to week, day to day, year to year, and not perform their faith in hour-long bursts on a Sunday or their times of public ministry. Why? Well, look at verse 8. I think it lays down the rationale. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, there's going to be a consistency to pastors over time. You know, culture changes like this. It changes so quickly, right? Many people observed, right, in 2008, this is just a political example. I'm not trying to bash on anybody, but in 2008, President Obama said, marriage is between a man and a woman. And then in 2012, he had changed his view. And we see this with many politicians, Republican and Democrat. There's a rush to the center because the theory is if you're at the center of the ideological beliefs, you'll get 51% of the vote, right? If you can rush to the center. But pastors cannot be those who rush to the center. The Word of God is not changing, right? It hasn't changed for thousands of years. Nothing has been added to it for thousands of years. And it's consistent with the Old Testament. And so there has to be a consistency in your pastoral leadership. They cannot rush or compromise to whatever the culturally acceptable views are. And this is actually made clear in verse 9. It might seem like a little bit of a departure from talking about leaders, but this is actually a rushing to the center that might have happened. Remember, we're in the book of Hebrews, right? So it's written to a Hebraic audience. So yeah, verse 9 says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." All right, so do you see how this is in a Hebraic environment, the sort of rush to the center, right? This was one of the big struggles in the early church. Oh, these Gentiles are coming into the church. Should we have them circumcise themselves? Should we have them follow our food and dietary laws? And the church leaders have to get together and discuss this and say, well, no, we have something new going on here. We're not going to force them to be circumcised. We're not going to force them to follow our dietary laws. There's a re-emphasis, though, in verse 9 that diverse and strange teaching should have no foothold in the church, which means there are people trying to lead you away. You need to identify what the diverse and strange teachings are and either confront it with the Word of God or ignore it. Let me run through the next few verses. We're going to have to be quick about this. The first point of the sermon is kind of large, and then the next two points are kind of small. So please stick with me, all right? Verse 10, he says, Christians are better nourished than those who insist on Old Testament sacrificial law. Those who insist on the old have no right to participate in Christ. Then verse 11, you can have the body and blood of animals burned outside the camp, or verse 12, the body and blood of Jesus. Do you want your worship shaped by synagogues? No, we leave them. That's sort of the point of verse 13. Is Jerusalem the promised land we're waiting for? No, verse 14. So what do we do now that we cannot offer sacrifices, right? Now that we're not sacrificing animals? Well, listen to verse 15. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to the Lord, which is what grows out of lips that acknowledge his name. And then verse 16, your other sacrifice is doing good, sharing what you have. That pleases God a whole lot more than animal sacrifices. So do you see how the author of Hebrews is trying to usher his audience away from religiosity or ritualism and towards a rich relationship with God and towards leaders who will guide them towards that rich relationship with God, leaders who are nourished by the grace of the gospel. So Christian leaders teach God's word and they live good lives, and you remember them, you consider them, you imitate them. You know, and it's not just that you imitate them, right? If a youth starts telling bad jokes, I'm flattered, but this text says imitate their faith, right? Imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life. I hope that would be my legacy as a pastor and as a Christian leader and the legacy of the elders of this church. But Christian leaders are not just people who you look up to and hopefully are able to imitate their faith. They are also people who have to be looking out for you. And this is our second point today. Because Christian leaders have to give account for our souls, we must obey and submit to them. Now, this one is a whole lot harder, right? There's a bit of an edge to obedience and to submission. And one of the things I think that really helps with this is the plural. Okay, and we'll get to this in just a second. But I just want to say to you today, I'm sure there are people, even in this church, you've had a hard time with one or many leaders at Crossroads. You've seen, oh man, I look at that pastor, I look at that elder, and I see that they have some deep flaws. How can I be submitted or obey this person who is deeply flawed? What do we do about this? Well, this is where I think the plural language helps us. And you could turn in your bulletins and see the meditation we had from Titus, right, which instructed Titus to appoint elders in each town, in each city. And each time in this passage, we see leaders are spoken of in plural. When Jesus sent out his own apostles, he sent them in two. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, he went with another helpers, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Timothy, right? It's always at least a set of two. There have to be, and they set up multiple elders wherever they go. There must be a plurality of elders in the church, or you're going to have an environment prone for abuse. You know, I do believe that leadership always works. Good leadership works, and bad leadership works. It accomplishes what it set out to do. But if there's one person in charge of a church with no other accountability, that person, if they have control, complete power without accountability, they're going to steer the church in the direction of their sin. There are no pastors without sin in the world. And so at Crossroads, we have three teaching elders and two ruling elders, and we're trying to get more ruling elders being trained up week to week. You know, some people just view Pastor Dan, right, as the only pastor of this church. And I'm a youth pastor, so I've had people over the years say, when are you going to be a real pastor? Right? Or they don't think that Al or David are leaders in this church. They think, well, it's just Dan who calls the shots, and then everybody else is sort of window dressing in the church. And that's mortifying. You know who hates that the most? Is Dan. Because then when the church goes astray or if a mistake is made, he gets all the blame and all the credit. It's a recipe for pride. It's a recipe for shame. It's a recipe for long hours for him when he's the only person that people ask questions of, right? When he's the only person people go to for counseling or for shepherding advice. When people come to him with that sort of expectation, he knows that they do not have an understanding of a plurality of elders, multiple men called to shepherd the church. But this text is talking about leaders, leaders, leaders who are watching over your soul. And I'm thankful for it. You know, there are times that my life has been off base and I've been gently corrected by the elders of the church. They have the power to do that. There are times when other pastors or other elders have been off base and they've been corrected either in their teaching or in their life or in their conduct. Do you want a church with accountability, or do you want a church where one guy is claiming supremacy? In 1054, the leaders of the Eastern and Western Church excommunicated each other. It was a brawl. And one of the reasons they disagreed with each other is that the Western Church was claiming what is now called papal superiority. They claimed that the Pope in Rome, who was sort of the first among equals there in Rome, he was claiming that he was the guy. He had sole authority over the church. And I think we would all agree that a lot of bad things came out of that system. If you obey a single leader and submit to a single leader, it can be very problematic. Multiple leaders can help. And we take vows at Crossroads. If you become a member, we say, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Let me say, what a help it is, probably, to many husbands and wives to know that they are not the only person who is speaking into their spouse's life. They're not the only ones who is shaping the soul of their spouse. The church is having a role, and they have submitted to the government and discipline of the church. Because there are times where marriages butt heads, and an outside opinion is needed, and I think in those cases, it's great to know that there are multiple people at the church who are praying for you and caring for you. Now, the author of Hebrews, I believe, is using these words, obey and submit, in a sense of yielding trust. So let's look at the first part of verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Notice that this trust is not so that Christian leaders can grow in power and influence. Obey your leaders and submit to them, you know, plural, because they're watching over your souls in a particularly attentive way. We have accountants in our congregation who watch over finances. We have doctors in our congregation who have to read the charts of people and watch over bodies that are broken and battered. We have teachers in our church who have to watch over the learning of children, okay? They have specialism to watch over those things. But pastors have to keep watch over souls. They have to be able to teach. They have to be immersed in scriptures. They have to be drinking in the gospel, nourished by God and his gospel of grace. They have to be doing right by their families. Being a church leader is unlike many things because it does spread into many areas of life, and we do speak to a lot of issues. But I have yet to tell an accountant to carry the one, or a doctor to flip the chart the other way, or a kindergarten teacher that they need to update their curriculum. But in the church, just because of how important it is what we do, pastors are sometimes magnets for the Monday morning emails. Mostly it's by people who don't understand that there's a whole session, so it's usually Harry or Dan who have gotten those Monday morning emails. But they get those Monday morning emails. And let me just say this. The pastors of Crossroads, they typically know when they're getting criticism from somebody who's rooting for them and somebody who's rooting against them. And you should grow your church leaders, correct them, sharpen them. But if you view your job as being the pastor police, and once upon a time, that was my reputation. I was part of a Korean college fellowship in college, and when I went to graduate, they gave us all sort of like joking names. Like one guy got a shirt which talked about how he slept during the sermons. I was glad to dodge that one. But the shirt they gave me said sermon editor on it. Because the next day I was kind of like, talk about, I don't know if that was right. I don't know if this was right. You know, I was kind of policing the doctrine of these trained ministers. I was an undergraduate in college. All right? So do your correction of your pastors with verse 17 in mind, the second half. It says this, it says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So if you're thinking about sending that terse email, you might need to, okay? But don't unnecessarily bring difficulty into the lives of your pastors. Don't make them paranoid at church, walking around ready to be betrayed, right? I think the pandemic was a great example of this. At many churches, pastors felt like they had to quit because they just couldn't please anybody. Oh, you can't not meet. That would be awful and unbiblical. Well, you definitely can't meet in person. That would be awful and unbiblical. You can't force people to wear masks. You can't let people without masks come into this building. Right? The pandemic was very tough because people they felt a heightened sense of their safety and their freedom, and they just didn't want to submit to the leadership of the church. They wanted to have their own way. You say too much on controversial issues. You say too little on controversial issues. One of the ways that you can know that you're bringing the criticism to your pastor is if you think you're on the same team as them, right? If you think your pastors are playing on the devil's team, all right, for the most part, maybe find a different church, okay? But if you think you're on the same team as them and you can bring the critique as a faithful friend, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, that's a good starting place. And our third point really kind of gets at how we approach our pastors. Because Christian leaders experience many limitations, we must pray earnestly for them. Now, sometimes the limitations of your pastor are practical. They're just logistical limitations. Sometimes they're limitations of the competence of a man himself. And sometimes they're leaders, they're limitations of the character of the man. One of the stories that was profound for me, it shaped me a lot in the Old Testament, is when Israel calls for a king. And that was a mistake, right? Because God was supposed to be their king. But they get Saul. And when Saul's appointed, right, he's hiding in the bags. He's kind of a coward, even though he's taller than everybody. And there's some people who, the moment Saul is appointed, they start grumbling about him because he has some very obvious character flaws. And if you read the rest of his life, it seems to just get worse from hiding in the bags, right? And I was the type of person who thought, oh, man, if I was under Saul, you know, I would definitely not follow anything he did. He's an awful guy, right? He's worshiping, he's summoning ghosts from the dead. He's trying to do all sorts of awful things, okay? But the text says something very interesting there. It says that God puts it on the heart of several godly men to be a support to Saul. Even though he lacks character, even though he lacks some competence, he is still the one who is appointed by God, and they're there to bolster him and support him and cover up some of his weaknesses. That was profoundly challenging to me, that they don't start a revolution. Crossroads has gone through many logistical complexities in the past that have affected the pastor. You may remember when we met in a high school and we had to bring cart things in every week and cart them out. Very hard to have a Good Friday service when you have a specified number of hours in the high school. And there was just all sorts of logistical complexity from week to week. So just pray for the elders of our church, because they go through a lot of things. Listen to verses 18 and 19. They tell us about a good church leader who has good motivations, but how we can respond to their limitations with prayer. "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." So the author of Hebrews had some things come up in their life that were disconnecting them from the audience, right from his flock. He wanted to be there to minister to them, but he wasn't able to, for whatever reason. We don't know what those reasons were, and that's okay. As I think through Crossroads, right, we had a flood last September, right? And Pastor Dan has borne the brunt of many of the logistical complexities of getting back into a building, and are we up to code? I've spent more time looking at insurance contracts than I wanted to ever in my life, and are we going to get a payout? Right? There have been a lot of things that I would say hampered our ability to do ministry, right? Youth group, moving location, time to time, and then Omicron spiked again. Lots of logistical complexity. And I know Elder David Mark has worked hard as well. Al Chan has had a lot of tough things come up on his schedule as well to manage this huge construction project of this building, and then also care for people's souls has sometimes been hard for them. So what do you do when your pastor is weak or stressed out? Well, you pray for him. You pray for him because you might not be able to do what he has to do. He might just be uniquely limited for a season of his life. So pray for him. And so this is my challenge to you. Would you commit this week to pray for the elders of Crossroads? Harry, Dan, Al, David, myself. Also pray for our wives. Pastors, at least sometimes we get the credit for our public ministry. But wives, I think they have the hardest job at this church. So pray for us and pray for our wives. And would you do it as the author instructs us? Do it earnestly. Pray Hebrews 13, 7 through 19, the whole thing. That Crossroads would be a church with trustworthy and accountable pastors, a church of the gospel, a church of the word, a church where there's repentance and forgiveness, a church of grace, a church which feeds God's people, a church of praise and sharing, a church of joy and not groaning, a church where we do life together, and by God's grace, some of our logistical burdens are removed. There's a lot of uncertainty for the future. When are we going to get to move back into the building? When are we going to get into the basement? When's this going to happen? When's that going to happen? As you pray for the leaders of the church, as you pray for our logistical barriers to be taken away, let's trust God that he's working and that he's going to, that was loud, that he's going to take us there. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we know that trusting flawed men to lead the church is a hard thing to do. And Lord, we thank you this morning for the group of elders that you have appointed here at Crossroads. And Lord, I thank you that I can see the fingerprints of your work all over the lives of the other pastors and leaders at Crossroads. What a grace it is to me to have brothers in Christ to lead and care for my soul. And Lord, I pray that the pastors of Crossroads would care for the souls of this congregation eagerly. I pray that Crossroads would be a church with much joy for the pastors, and that this would be much advantage to our little children, to our youths, to our adults, to the elderly, to married people, to singles, to men and to women, to our collegians. We pray for all the fruit of the gospel harvest to come out of this church and for the growth of trust in this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.